This morning marks the end of what's called the first round of speeches, where Job has been afflicted, and then his friends, and each in turn, Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then Zophar, each address Job, and then Job responds to them. And these three chapters, through 12 through 14, is the end of this first round of speeches before Eliphaz will again begin to speak. And we've had the privilege and the opportunity over the last number of weeks to walk alongside Job as he goes through this incredible suffering. We've been privy to conversations between God and Satan, which began this whole testing of Job's faith. We understood how Satan was given permission and authority by God to strip Job of all that he had, all of his riches, all of his health, his 10 children dead, completely alone and isolated. And now then he began to be outside of the city and on the ash heap, on the garbage dump, and scrape himself with pottery to try to relieve himself of the physical agony, and no doubt the emotional agony that was going on, losing his children, losing all of his wealth, being the wealthiest man in the East. And then we've had a chance as a fly on the wall to listen in onto these conversations with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, as these three friends have sought to give him counsel and rebuke him. And as Job has responded to them and has gained in some of his clarity of thinking, from the very beginning we saw him just go a crying out of his emotions, just a straight on lament, and then moving into complaint, and then moving into accusations and further judgments against God, and now seeming to be quite resolute in contending with God and his desire to contend with him and to demand that God relent the suffering. Now, as we consider Job's speech, the end of his speech here this morning, we're going to see two themes as Job continues to grapple with his own suffering. We're going to see the theme of hope. You know, hope is this expectation or this desire that there is something good to look forward to in the future. Hope is a powerful motivator. It's so powerful, especially in times of suffering, so that someone can endure through times of hardship, knowing that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But what we see here is that Job feels all hope is being destroyed. The other theme besides hope and the destruction of that hope that we see in these chapters are the theme of God's wrath. The theme of God's wrath. A topic that we would do well to consider more often, but we so often neglect it or don't want to think about it. Because when we think about God's wrath, we think, well, that's so uncharacteristic of God. The God I know is loving and kind and merciful and gracious. And so when Job here is speaking about the wrath of God, it makes us feel uncomfortable. Job, you're out of line here talking about God's wrath. But as we're going to see, the wrath of God is nothing more than his righteous anger against sin and sinners. Like our own anger is this whole body response of judgment against perceived evil. You know, when something has gone wrong, when your expectations are not met, or when someone has pained you, or whatever it might be, you rouse up and say, that is not right, and that judgment against evil is anger. And what we have in God is his righteous, vehement judgment against evil, and we call it his wrath. And Job here is convinced that God's wrath is against him. And because God is a God of wrath and his wrath is against him, then Job has no hope. And so these are the two themes that Job is wrestling with. How can he have hope when God's wrath is upon him? And we're going to see Job is going to go through a roller coaster ride of faith in these chapters. As he mounts up some hope and some courage, and then he feels that hope is destroyed by God and by consideration of his wrath. And so down he goes again into another valley. But as Job goes up and down, the things that he says and how it is reflected or taught in the rest of Scripture, we're going to gain valuable insight on how we ought to endure through suffering, and valuable insight on the nature of hope, the nature of God's wrath, and how these things come together. Okay? So as we go through this morning, we're going to pick up Job's speech at verse 18 in chapter 13, where Job is considering, as he's done before, his confrontation with God. He wants to contend with God. He wants a trial with God. He wants him and God to speak face to face to get this problem sorted. For him to demand of God why he is suffering, and for God to relent, to have an opportunity to assert his innocence. And this is what he says. Look at verse 18 in Job 13. He says, "Behold, I have prepared my case," legal language. "I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." His dying request, that I would have an opportunity to contend with God. He knows he'll be vindicated. He'll know he'll be in the right. His case is prepared. And so here Job is seeming to have hope. Hope that his suffering will come to an end if only he could speak with God. Now, in order for Job's hopes here to be fulfilled, he's going to talk about some preconditions before him and God are able to have this conversation, to have this day in court. Because Job is going to go on to say, well, it's really unfair for him, a mere mortal, a man, to come into this confrontation with God. Who can contend with the Almighty? And so he's going to talk about, if his hope here is going to be realized, this confrontation with God, then there's two demands he's going to put upon God so that this confrontation would be fair and balanced. And so let's look at his hope of contending with God and look at these preconditions for this trial that Job seeks to have with God. Look with me in verses 20 through 27. Job has finished talking to his friends in these chapters. He's rebuked them thoroughly. And now he directs his attention towards God. And he speaks in chapters 13 and 14 to God about this contending with him. So look at verse 20 through 27, Job 13. Job says, "Only grant me two things." He's speaking to God here. "Then I will not hide myself from your face." Here they go. Number one, "Withdraw your hand far from me and let not dread of you terrify me." And then two, "Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a dry leaf or pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." And so Job here is arguing towards God that if we're going to have this confrontation, my case is going to be heard in court, there's two things that need to happen before that takes place. You need to withdraw your hand from me. You need to relent from this suffering that you have brought upon me. And then secondly, you need to answer me. Or I will speak and you answer me. Whatever the case, you need to tell me, what are the charges that you're condemning me for? What is it in my life that you have afflicted me for? What have I done to deserve such treatment from you? And so these are two things that Job is desiring to know from God. He's already argued this back in chapter 10. He already said these same two things. God, you need to relent. You need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to withhold your hand, withhold this affliction, so that Job can be in a state of mind to actually enter into this confrontation. And then he needs to know why God is doing this. Now, it's not that Job thinks he's sinless. He says perhaps God is visiting upon him the iniquities of his youth. But he's unsure of why this affliction is happening. And so he's making these two demands of God if he is going to be vindicated in court. Now, if you notice in these verses, although Job doesn't know why this is happening, what sin this is that he's done, that God is afflicting him for. But he's convinced that God's wrath is against him. Look in the text again. Look at verse 21. He says, withdraw your hand far from me and let not dread of you terrify me. This is God's judgment that is upon him. He says down in verse 24, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? In verse 25, he asks why God is pursuing him and frightening him as an expression of his fury. In verse 26, he says God writes bitter things against him. In verse 27, God has put him in the stocks. God has condemned him. His wrath is against him. Even if you look at chapter 14, verse number 3, he says, do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? And then verse 13 in chapter 14, he says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past. Job is convinced God's wrath is against him. And so he's going to have hope. In this confrontation with God, he needs God to withhold his wrath, to restrain his wrath, and to answer him why he's doing this to him. So Job is going to move and say, well, what hope is there if God's wrath is against you? What hope is there if God's wrath is against you? If God is a God of wrath and the scripture says that he is, then what hope is there if God has set his wrath upon you? Will the wrath of the infinite God ever come to an end? And this is what Job is grappling with. And so as he has hope for this confrontation with God, his hopes, he says, are destroyed. They're dashed. As he considers that God, the infinite God, the almighty God, his wrath is upon him. What chance does Job have? And this is what he turns to next. Starting in verse 28 and into chapter 14, Job moves from this place of hope in seeking to contend with God and to be declared in the right. And now he moves to this place of hopelessness, saying, well, God is almighty and his wrath is against me. And what is man? Look at the mismatch between God and man. How can I survive the wrath of God? So look with me. Chapter 13, verse 28 and through verse 6 in chapter 14. As Job's hopes are lost as he considers man, he says, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one. Since man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Job seeks to, through poetry, compare what it's like for man to contend with God and to be under the wrath of God. Man is like a rotten thing. He's like a piece of rotten fruit. It's like an old worn out garment. He's wasting away. Man is so limited. He's only on earth for a few short years and then he's gone. He's like a flower that grows and then the wind blows upon it and it withers and fades. It's like a shadow that comes out and when the shadow is there and the sun comes up to noon and then the shadow is gone. So too is man, so fleeting, so finite. Why would God bring man so weak and so frail and so pitiable into judgment? How is that fair? How is it fair for the Almighty God, infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his power, infinite in his holiness, to set his judgment upon such an unclean and pitiable thing as mankind? That's what Job is asking. Doesn't seem right to him. Have you ever thought about that before? Why would God judge us? Look at us. Can God really expect us to actually attain his moral capacity, to actually obey his law? Why would he bring us into judgment? Can anything clean come out of what is unclean? Is there going to be any righteous person among us who can really go before God and say, yes, I'm perfect? No, there's not one, Job says. And so how could God judge us? Seems like a straightforward and fair question. How can God demand so much when he's infinite and we're finite? And not only are we finite, but we're bent towards rebellion. We're bent towards uncleanness. And so why would God enter into judgment with mankind? Now, as we consider this question and consider Job's wrestling here, we must understand of the places where Job speaks that we would be in complete agreement. Man is pitiable. Man is finite. Man's life is so very fleeting. There's nothing that really that we can commend ourselves when we compare with God and his greatness and his glory and his holiness. Who are we? We're nothing. Not only that, but in many ways we're ignorant of who God is and what he wants from us. We're born in this world and we have a bent towards sin. We have to spend our lives learning what it means to be holy. And so isn't ignorance, at least in part, an excuse? Not only our ignorance, but what about immaturity? What about our circumstance? What about our upbringing? What about these factors? Don't these come to light when God brings mankind into judgment? And this is what's so important for us to realize. As we hear Job make these assertions, as we hear the world make these assertions, as we hear our own heart make these assertions, we are not judged by God because of our ability, okay, or our capacity. We are judged by God because of a relationship. It's so important for us to understand. It's not that God is judging us according to his holy standard because, oh, we all have the ability to be holy as God is holy. That's his law. None of us here can do it. We all have an inability to accomplish God's law. We all have an inability to love God with all of our being, all of our soul, all of our might, for all of our lives. We're inclined towards sin. But God doesn't judge us based upon our ability. God judges us based upon a relationship. And what do I mean by that? Well, it says here, Job says that we're born of woman, which is true. But ultimately, if you go back to Adam and Eve. And Adam is called the son of God, born of God. We recognize that the human race has been created in the image of God. Ultimately, we are God's offspring. We are made by him. Our origin is God. And because we are God's, because he is our maker, we have a relationship with him where we are accountable and responsible to him. Full stop, period. We are accountable and responsible to God because he's the creator and we're the creature. Our immaturity, our ignorance, our inability, our circumstances, none of that factors in to that judgment. We are held accountable and responsible to God because he's the creator and we're the creature. It's not that God just like found us as pitiable creatures and then brought us into subjection like an unfair bully. He made us for a purpose. We have a purpose and we have an identity, not that we can make up our own, but God has created us and fashioned us in his image for a purpose and for a reason. We're stewards of his creation. And so because of that relationship of creature to creator, we give an account to him. And so it's absolutely fair that God judge his creatures. In fact, it's incumbent upon him to do so. This is why God, as creator, is vehemently attacked in our day. This is why Genesis is hated. This is why men and women created in the image of God, as male and female, is attacked in our day and age. It's not because the evidence for God as creator is lacking. Not at all. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the implications of God being our creator. Because we know that if God has made us, then he's made us for a purpose. And we have an identity in him as his creature, and we are accountable, we are responsible to him. Because God is creator, it means the dreaded J word, judgment. He's our judge because he's our creator. You can't escape that. And so that's why God as creator needs to be eradicated from our society. Because if God is our creator, then we answer to him. That's the real problem. And if we're honest, when we think about God as creator and God as our judge, we know how that judgment's going to turn out. Because God has given us his law, both in our hearts and in writing. Our hearts condemn us. Our conscience condemns us. At least it should if it's operating properly. Because we all experience guilt and shame. And why is that? God has put his law in our hearts. And we know we've fallen short. And not only that, but we have his word. So even if our heart excuses our behavior, we have his word, which gives us his standard, and we all fall short. None of us are righteous. None of us are good. No, not one, the scripture says. And so because God is creator, it means God is judge. And because God is judge, it means we'll be condemned. It means God's wrath is against us as his creatures. And that thought sends Job down to the basement of despair. What can he do against the judgment of God? What can he do against the wrath of God? And so as Job moves from hope and contending with God to thoughts of his wrath, to the pitiableness of mankind, and as his hopes are dashed and he's down now in the basement of despair, he seeks other things upon which he might compare man. And he's already compared man to this rotting thing, this fruit and this old worn out garment that are moth eaten. But then he thinks about, well, maybe we can compare man to a tree. Because there's hope in a tree. Look with me now in the text as he continues. Verses 7 through 9. As Job begins to head up again this roller coaster, he says in verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree. If a tree is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant." And so Job says, well, look at the tree. Look at the hope of a tree. That even if it's cut down, you know, many of you might have trees that you've cut down in your yard, and then, of course, those suckers keep growing. And Job looks upon that as a new life, renewal, sprouting again. It's almost like a new birth. It's a resurrection. Just as the scent of water, this tree comes forth again. And so there's hope in a tree, even if it's been completely decimated and cut down right to the ground. But then as Job moves from the picture of hope in a tree, he turns back to despair. Look at me in verses 10 through 12. He goes, "But man dies and is laid low." Man is not a tree. Man breathes his last, and where is he? "As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." In other words, trees have hope. Mankind doesn't. There's no hope. You're going to die, and that'll be it. Like a dried up river, dried up lake. There's no hope for man. And so Job, his hopes once more are dashed. Now what's interesting, as Job continues, he can't get out of his mind the hopefulness of the new life of a tree. And he begins here now to imagine what would be his ultimate hope, the pinnacle of ideals of what he might look forward to. Look what he says in verse number 13. He says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Job is throwing out wishes here. He says he wishes that he would go to the grave. And Sheol is the place of the dead. That he would go into the grave. He would go into this place of dead. But that it would be temporary. Not that he would just be dead and that's it. No more darkness forever. Never to rise again. But Job says, "Oh, if only it was possible that I would go to the grave until your wrath be past. And then you would remember me. And then you would bring me forth now that your wrath has been quenched." And so Job's concern here is finding escape, finding refuge in the wrath of God. He assumes that God's wrath can't reach him in the grave. And so this would be an ideal waiting place for him to hang out until God's wrath is done. Not forever, not permanently, but he desires to stay in the grave to be temporary. So as he looks upon a tree, he gets hope from the new life of a tree, and he wishes, "Oh, I wish that something like that would be able to happen to me," but he says, "No, it can't happen. Man is like a dried up riverbed. Once he dies, that's it." And then he wishes again here in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol until your wrath is past, and then appoint me a set time and remember me." And then he seems to dip back down again to despair in verse 14 when he asks, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" You know, really? Is this going to happen? But look how he continues. There's still a measure of hope as he continues that thought about being revived by God. He says in verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity." Job here he's dreaming big. And as he expresses his desire or his wish towards God, there's three things that he asks for, that he hopes for. The first is in verse 14, this idea of renewal. He says, "All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal would come." This word renewal is the same word he used back in verse 7 when he said sprout again for the shoots of a tree. Oh, that this would happen to him. He's considering here the possibility of being brought back, renewed, that he would sprout forth in new life. New body, resurrection. The old, decrepit, disease-ridden Job done away with, replaced with new life, full of vigor. That's the first thing. The second thing he dreams about is fellowship with God. Look at verse 15. He said, "You would call, and I would answer you, and you would long for the work of your hands." This relationship would be restored between him and Job. There'd be joy. There'd be love. There'd be peace. There'd be a renewed kinship between he and God. God would long for him. And Job would long for this fellowship with God. And then thirdly, Job considers the prospect of forgiveness. And a forgiveness where God forgets his sin. Look at verses 16 and 17. He goes, "For then you would number my steps." But this numbering would not be to watch for faults. He says, "You would not keep watch over my sin. my transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. Sealed up, gone, completely covered, removed. Job's ideal here is new life, a resurrection life, fellowship with God, and the removal of his sin, the forgiveness of his sin, completely sealed up, never to be brought back again. This is Job's hope. Now, compared to his initial hope that God would just remove his hand from him, that he would be able to speak and God would give him an answer of why this is happening, that hope seems so small compared to what Job is dreaming about here in the middle of chapter 14. This is far beyond maintaining his integrity and getting answers. This is coming into the joy of his master. This is coming under the watchful care of God with new life and sins forgiven. This is Job's ultimate hope. What's amazing here with Job, as he predates the new covenant by centuries, as he predates many of the promises of the coming Messiah, as he predates the coming of the Messiah, the revelation of the New Testament, the cross, the resurrection, the new covenant coming to fulfillment, he predates all of those, but his longing from his suffering is exactly the promises that we have in the new covenant. This is exactly what has been purchased for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection life, fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins. Job longs for the new covenant. Job longs for what we hear so often and so often take for granted. Listen to these new covenant promises. This is from Jeremiah 31. It's quoted in Hebrews 8. These are the things that would have filled Job with hope. He says in Hebrews 8, "For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's Job's hope. In Revelation 21, after the bodily resurrection, this is what it says. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Isn't this incredible? Job's ultimate, I'm dreaming here. I wish this was true. There's no way this could ever happen, but I'm hoping for it, is a reality in Christ in the new covenant. It's the promise made by the Almighty God to his people who would follow after him in faith. Now, I'm going to come back to these ideas in just a moment, but I want to point out why this is so applicable to suffering. Why these new covenant realities that Job just thinks is a wish, a far-fetched dream, that are in fact true, they're yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, why these things have such a bearing upon suffering? Why do they come up in the midst of Job's suffering? Why does Job long for these things? Is it just an end to his suffering? Because the promises of going to the grave and then later having new life and later having fellowship with God and later having forgiveness of sin seem so distant. Isn't only suffering satisfied if it ends right now? Isn't our only hope if we want it done right now? What would a far off hope for what may be? How does that impact Job's suffering? Well, look at me in verse 14 again. Verse 14, Job says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Now look what he says. "All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come." Job says, if this is true, if this is really true, that man could shoot forth like a sprout, like a tree, and that man could live again in the fellowship with God and forgiveness of their sins, Job says, I would wait all the days of my service for this. All the days of my suffering, all the days of my life, every agony, every groan, every pain, all of that, I would wait. I would endure all of that if this was true. That's what Job is saying. And as we consider what Job says here, we must understand this is our hope. If you're here this morning as a Christian, as a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can wait all the days of your service, all the days of your life, endure hardships and trials and tribulations, because this is not a pipe dream. This is not pie in the sky. This is truth. This is your hope. This is the reality. Resurrection, fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins. This is not a forward-looking hope, like I just cross my fingers and hope this comes true. This is a backward-looking reality at the cross of Christ. Because Jesus came into this world. We remember the incarnation this time of year, really literally the enfleshment, the putting on of human flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, so that his blood, as we're about to remember in a few minutes as we talk about the blood of the new covenant, so that his blood would seal these promises. They would ensure their truth. He would guarantee the forgiveness of sins, that he would guarantee resurrection from the dead. He would guarantee fellowship with God. He would guarantee the promises of the new covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a guarantee, because it's been sealed in Christ's blood. And how do we know that's true? Because he rose from the dead. Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. And he rose from the dead publicly from hundreds of eyewitnesses. Through many proofs for 40 days before ascending back into heaven and now sending us his Holy Spirit to seal the truth into our hearts and minds. This is not fiction. This is not fairy tale. This is not myth. Renewal, new life, fellowship with God, and forgiveness is your future if you are in Christ. This is your hope. All the days of your life, no matter how many or how small God gives you, you can endure suffering because this is your great hope. I want to show you this example of where this is borne out in Scripture. One of the most painful experiences of suffering in our lives is to lose someone very close to us, is to experience death, and to have death hit so close to home that it's the death of a spouse or the death of a child or the death of a parent or a brother or sister, these long-term human relationships, and when that is taken from you in death. So very painful. Job has experienced that 10 times over. How does this hope impact that suffering? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is in verse 13 and 14. He says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Okay, you need to know this. "About those who are asleep," he's talking about those who are dead, "so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Okay, we grieve, but we have hope. And he goes on and continues. He says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In other words, this is our hope. And so what Paul is saying is, for those brothers and sisters who have died waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and for their grieving family members and the grieving body of Christ, he writes to them and says, we don't grieve like others do. We have a hope. Jesus Christ died and he has risen again, and he's coming back again, and he's bringing with those who are in him. There is new life for them. And so Paul points to the resurrection, to fellowship with God as hope in times of grief, so that we might endure it, that we might endure it with hope. Grieving, yes. Hopeless, no. And as we consider these promises that Job wishes for, and that are yes and amen in Christ, the question we need to ask is it true? Is this really true? Are Job's dreams here? Are the promises in Christ, are those things true? Or are they just things that we tell ourselves to give us comfort and purpose and meaning through times of difficulty? Because what about others who worship their spirit ancestors? Or who think that when we die, we're going to be in a better place. And so there's some paradise, and there's a family reunion, and they have these thoughts, and they're not necessarily grounded in history or argument or rationality, but they're good thoughts that enable them to endure suffering. Is the Christian message the same as that? Is it just a medication given to those who are suffering, like so many accuse the Christian faith of being? Because that's where Job goes to next. He goes, that's great and all if I could have resurrection, fellowship with God, and forgiveness of sins. But Job says, but it's not true. I don't see it. Look what he says. Look at verses 18 and 19. He starts off and says, But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, and the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. Job gets to this point. He's like, okay, man is not a tree. We're not going to sprout again. Man is more like a mountain, where trees at the scent of water would come forth in new life. But Job's like, no, we're like mountains. At the coming of water brings erosion. It brings freezing and thawing and cracking and breaking and crumbling. Destruction. Water means the ruin of mountains. And so Job says, water is the ruin of mankind. And so his hope, like the mountains, is destroyed. And he continues in despair. Look at verses 20 through 22 as he finishes. Again, speaking to God, he says, you prevail forever against man. And he passes, he dies. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. And so Job here, as he concludes in despair, he says, in reality, God just sends his creatures to the grave. And whether their children prosper or not, they don't know. All they do is they mourn for themselves. All they can do is grapple with their own pain and misery. There's no hope. God has destroyed it. God apparently shows no mercy, no grace, but rather destruction. These end the thoughts of Job. Thoughts of God's wrath leading to hopelessness. And so you can see in this chapter that Job has gone on a real roller coaster ride of faith. And have you ever been on the roller coaster ride of faith? Where there are times in your Christian walk and life where, man, this seems that God is, his goodness and his presence is, there's such an awareness of that in your life, and you're just rejoicing and praising God. And then there's times when you're this at the depths of despair. You're wondering, where are you, God? Where's your goodness and where's your mercy? And even as you hear the truths of the gospel, you hear the truths of the resurrection and the glories to come, and your heart seems so cold to them. Maybe you've been on that roller coaster ride a number of times. Maybe you've been up and down so many times you don't know which way is up or down anymore. And as we consider about Job's highs and lows, it's important for us to think about this, because if we're in a place of lowness, well, what has driven us there? And what's the difference between us at our low points versus us at our higher points? God is unchanging. What's the difference? And so let's look at Job and his low points. Let's consider this for a moment. What's common about when Job sinks down here to the basement of despair? It's when his thoughts about God are devoid of mercy, devoid of love, devoid of grace, devoid of goodness, tenderness, compassion. It's when he doubts God in his goodness. He doubts God in his mercy. He doubts God in his compassion, his tenderness, his grace, his kindness. In other words, Job is at his lowest points when he has wrong thoughts about God, when he's not thinking about God properly. When he gets God wrong, he's in the basement of despair. That's where he is. And also think about it when Job is at his highest points. When he reaches the heights of hope, when he's at the pinnacle of his moments of comfort, in the midst even of his suffering, it is because he is having right thoughts of God. He's thinking straight. He's thinking of God truly as he is. Think about the very beginning. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's true what he's saying there. And he's brought a measure of comfort. It's true when he says in the second chapter, is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and bad come? That's true. And so Job is able to endure his suffering. And even here, as he focuses on resurrection, on fellowship with God, on forgiveness of sins, as he's brought to a place of hope, he's thinking true things about God. He's thinking about God's mercy, his fellowship, his forgiveness, his compassion. He's believing God for who he really is. And then he slips back into despair as he begins to doubt and disbelieve the possibility that God could do this. God, you can't do this. Man is going to die and be no more. God is not going to raise the dead. And so as he doubts God's ability and God's goodness and God's mercy, he's brought back to this place of despair. And so with these thoughts, we're able to understand, even in our own suffering, what drives us so very low. And when we're low in our times of suffering, and even in times of prosperity and abundance, we are thinking wrong thoughts about God. There's something about God we're missing. We're off track. We don't have God right. And in our times of high, our times when we are comforted and are at peace and have hope, it's because we're thinking of God as we should. Now, as Job here slips into despair at the end of this chapter, it's because he doubts God. He's not believing that this is possible, that either God is good or has the ability to do these things or has the desire to do them. And so in doubting God, he goes to the place of despair. He says, this is not going to happen. This is just a dream and nothing more. And the question that we face is that, why should we believe that this is our hope? Why should we believe that this is true and not just a dream, just a fancy, a fairy tale, a myth, that we tell ourselves to bring ourselves a measure of comfort, but deep down we know it's not be true? Why should we believe in this ultimate hope, this impossible dream of resurrection, fellowship with God, and forgiveness of sin? We don't have a lot of time, but quite simply, it's because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming to earth of Christ. And his death and resurrection publicly, the deeds that he did, the teaching that he taught. And when Jesus Christ died and rose again, when he did that in front of all these eyewitnesses and did many proofs for 40 days, we have the New Testament, the eyewitness account written down in the lifetime of those eyewitnesses. and preserved for us here today. We have the eyewitness account of what has happened in history. This is not myth, fable, legend, cross your fingers, it's a good hope. Somebody found some tablets in a field, unverified. It's not like that. Physical, historical events took place in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have that eyewitness testimony faithfully preserved today, which grounds our hope, but it even goes beyond that. I want you to listen to what Peter says in his epistle. As he writes to a community to give them hope, to give them confidence in the resurrection, in the new covenant, in the promises given by God, he writes this to them. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's like, we're not telling you things we just made up. We were there when Jesus was transfigured, when God spoke to him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." We were there. We saw it. But Peter says, it's even beyond that. It's even beyond the eyewitness account. He continues and says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says, we saw Jesus. We saw him transfigured. But we have something more sure, more fully confirmed, the word of God, the prophecy. Peter puts the word of God above his own experience, above his own eyewitness testimony. And it's not just because the word of God has come to us in a vacuum. It's because how the word of God came here. This is not the words of men. This is the words of the Holy Spirit. This book has been breathed out by God. Its authorship is God's. And so Peter says, can there be a more sure word than God's word himself? He says, we saw him, we're eyewitnesses, but we have something more sure. The word of God, the breathed out words of the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about the words that Jesus Christ himself promises us, the things that Job dreams of, how do we know they're true? God has spoken them in his word. And it goes even beyond what God has spoken in his word. This is true because God has authored it. And we know it's true because the Spirit of God is not dead. He's not gone. He's living and active, and he's moving in this world today to convict men and women of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He's moving in this world today to convince minds and hearts that when we read the pages of Holy Scripture, we're reading the words of our Creator. We hear the voice of God. We hear the voice of our Lord. And we know it's true and we follow him. And so as we consider what drove Job down to the point of despair as he considered the promises of the new covenant, we must consider the words and the truth which will keep us on the heights. As we consider the words of the new covenant are made sure because the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and the words of Holy Scripture that the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts and minds. And so it's my prayer this morning that the Spirit of God by his grace would confirm in all of your hearts the truthfulness of the word and the truth of this great hope, that this would be our hope and that we could endure all the days of our service, because this it is what is coming for us. This is the unbreakable promise from the God who does not lie. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you this morning for the truth of your word. I thank you that we, even as we follow with Job, may learn as he grapples with his suffering, as he gets to places of hope and then is dashed to despair, we can understand that his ultimate hope, his ultimate dream, is our reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may your Spirit confirm the truthfulness of Christ. May we see the historicity of his death and his resurrection. May we see the truthfulness of your word, and may we hear the voice of our shepherd calling us, and may we, like sheep, follow him. May we deny ourselves. May we take up our cross. May we live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And may you bring us home in faith. Bring us home with joy. Bring us home through suffering and trial and hardship. Help us to endure with hope. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.